It is always a privilege to open God's Word here and to study it corporately with you. And such is the case today when we're going through a book of the Bible, a book of the Old Testament that is not unfamiliar to us. In fact, it's very familiar to us and puts a lot of weight on me for that reason to get it right. It is the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is the book that we're going to be looking at today in our book-by-book fashion, as we have done for this past quarter. And so hopefully all of you have handouts. If you don't have a handout, raise your hand. We'll get one to you. But we are at Class 10, the book of Psalms. And as we may have some people trickling in or coming in, could I just get a couple of volunteer readers for five short passages that you could read? And the first one is Psalm chapter 3. These are short psalms, so they're not too long. Psalm 3, that's it, Paul. Psalm chapter 1, I think it's six verses or something like that. Jeff? Psalm chapter 23, you could probably say it by heart. Anne? That's a familiar one. And Psalm chapter 9, not everything, but Psalm chapter 9, the first four verses of Psalm 9. Evelyn? So that's Psalm 9, verses 1 through 4, just the first. And Psalm chapter 2.
So when I call the book of Psalms,
great, thank you for that. Why don't we open our time of prayer? I'm going to be covering comprehensively, not exhaustively, but comprehensively, 150 chapters. So the first part, I'm going to be giving you the feel of the book of Psalms holistically. We'll take a halftime break and get some questions and things like that, and then I'll go to the second half where that has to do with how the book of Psalms really does anticipate Messiah and his work on the cross and his work of redemption. So that is where we are going, in case you wondered, for this enormous time that we have. And let's begin with prayer. Our great and heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we thank you, Lord, for the time that we have here in your house to worship you and to honor you with our lips and with the thoughts of our minds as well, too, to honor you and to adore your name and to proclaim your holiness in all the earth. And we pray, Lord, that you would set these things in our heart, even as we come into a time of study this morning and a time of discipleship, that would be also a time of praise, Lord, as we proclaim your name. And Lord, help us as a church to grow. Lord, we desire to not just grow numerically, but also in the depth of the knowledge of your word. And we pray that this time would be used strategically for that purpose and deliberately for that purpose as well. In your name, amen. Well, come on down if you're just coming in and join us for the book of Psalms. Again, as I said before, the book of Psalms is a big book, 150 chapters. I'm not going to say whether or not it's the biggest. I think it's the biggest book of the Bible. I would surmise that. But it has the most chapters than any other book of the Bible. And it is deep. Everybody here would probably agree, who's familiar with the book of Psalms, which is most of us, that the book of Psalms is deep. So I have the privilege and the stewardship of opening up this book before you and unpacking it before you and trying to do that in a way that honors the Lord and at the same time honors what is there in front of you. The book of Psalms, if we could put it holistically, it is a blissful, arresting, compelling transparency and how one that is a believer, a saint, can approach the Almighty, the God. It is very transparent. If you read the Psalms straight through, that's what I did this past week, is read all 150 chapters throughout the week. You can do that. You are going to see a transparency emerge. You're going to see people coming out of very dire situations, out of very deep pit-like situations, and you're going to see them come before the Almighty and make an appeal and a request that is very gripping. And we're going to see that. At the same time, there's a wide spectrum of psalms. There's what I call warm or hot psalms, and those are psalms where one is very warm towards God. Thank you, Lord, for delivering us out of captivity. Thank you, O Lord. Psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving. And then there's the other side of the spectrum. There is a time when you're going to notice, reading the book of Psalms, that there is a cold spell. And there is a storm that is festering, and it does not seem to be leaving us anytime soon. And in those situations, you have a psalmist just basically bleeding his heart dry before the Almighty and saying, God, why are we still here in this circumstance? And where are you, O God? Very transparent words from the psalmist. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today in a more of a cursory manner. The class aims are as stated on the front of your outline on page 1. It's going to sound repetitious, but it's just as relevant today. It is to understand the political, social, and spiritual challenges surrounding the book of Psalms. That is to understand these writings did not occur in a vacuum, unrelated to historical events. No, they were very much relating to historical and national events of the time of the writing. It is number 2, to understand the interwoven theology of the book and the attributes of God. You see that in the book of Psalms. To understand the trajectory of the book, anticipating the Messiah. That's more towards the end of our time. We're going to look at that. And number 4, it is to reevaluate how we worship, either in private or in public corporately, in comparison to how the psalmist approaches the Almighty. And there is not a huge disconnect with how the psalmist expresses his heart yearning for the Lord and how we even express it today. I was thinking about on my way here in the car as we were driving here to River City Grace. I was thinking about that song, Come O Fountain. How does it go again? Come O Fountain of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing your praise. And if there's one point in that psalm where it says, Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's transparency, and that's something that is very much like what a psalmist would write. A mighty fortress is our God. When you read the Psalms, you see the word refuge and fortress and safeguard and bulwark. You see those words, those themes reoccurring. So don't think that because the Psalms is thousands of years old, somehow we can't reach it and touch it and know it and feel it and actualize it even in our own lives. We can, and we do. The background of the book of Psalms is as stated in page 1. The date, it's always good to know the date of the writings. The Psalms reflect as far back as to the time of Moses. That's the 14th century B.C. However, many Psalms have to do with the events surrounding the rise and fall of Israel's royal kingdom and with the struggles of David in 1000 B.C. So many of the Psalms have to do with the royal kingdom, the rise of David and the struggles of David. You're going to see that. The location, geographically, what's going on geographically with regards to the book of Psalms, it goes far and wide. The reason why, because the book of Psalms pretty much covers all of the Old Testament, from the time of Genesis to the time of the Exodus to the time of David and Solomon, all the way into the exile and the post-exile times. So the location is from Egypt to Israel to Babylon in the post-exile times. The authors are not just one, but they are different authors. The first one that comes up is the most prominent name in the book of Psalms, and the author is there, of course, is King David. But next to him, you have the sons of Korah and the sons of Asaph. Those are men who were from the tribe of Levi, who lived closer to the time of Solomon and the time of the temple and temple worship and liturgy. There is also Moses. Moses did write Psalm chapter 90, and Solomon wrote one or two psalms, and then there is possibly the possibility of Ezra being involved as well, too. Some psalmists remain anonymous. The main people that we're going to look at is, of course, this is a no-brainer, King David, But it's important to note that King David also prefigures Christ. So when you're reading about the struggles of David in say like Psalm chapter 22, which we're going to look at, those parallel the struggle and the feeling of abandonment by Messiah himself. But it is also not just King David, it is also corporately the Jews, the Commonwealth of Israel. Certain psalms have a certain kind of a national anthem feel attached to them. And that is in the context of a whole nation raising up their arms and saying, why, God, or how, God, are we going to get out of this? Or thank you, Lord, for getting us out of this. It's done in a corporate manner, even through temple liturgy. The purpose of the book is stated at the bottom. This is my own synopsis or my own definition. The purpose of the book is to see how Israel, in context, looked upwards to God and to the promises of his word through their very long journey of faith. And the journey of faith that they had was very long and very trying, and it was a journey that sometimes probably brought them to the brink of wondering whether or not they were truly the chosen people of God or not. So that's the wavelength, that's the direction or the impetus or the drive of the book of Psalms. If you want to open up your outline, we'll look at the top of page 2 and we'll ask the question, who wrote the Psalms and when? And I've kind of answered this question already in the introduction, that is in the background statements. But if you want to get into, I'm an engineer, so I'm into numbers and statistics and things like that. By statistics, by proportion, David wrote almost half of the Psalms, almost 50%. A total, I think, some total of 73 psalms. So if there's 150 psalms, chapters total, David wrote almost half of those. The sons of Korah wrote about 12 or about roughly a dozen psalms. The sons of Asaph, who were related to the temple worship during the time of Solomon, they wrote about a dozen psalms as well, too. A man by the name of Ethan, who was a counselor to Solomon, he wrote the famous Psalm 89 that ties in with the Davidic covenant. And then there are some total of 55 psalms that we don't really know who the author is, except for the Holy Spirit inspired someone to write some total of 55 psalms under the name of the director of music. But the director of music is anonymous. The name is not revealed. How are the psalms structured? This can be kind of confusing at first in part 2 in your outline at the top of page 2. There are some people who think that the psalms were broken up into 5 parts to mimic what? The Pentateuch. That's right. That's correct. I feel like Alex Trebek. You are correct. So, yes. Some people thought that that's the reason why they were divided into 5 sections, is to kind of to parallel the importance or the weightiness of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That could be true, but the way they have been arranged is pretty much through a historical timeline. Book 1, chapters 1 through 4, is mostly the writings of King David, so it mostly surrounds him, not exclusively him, that is with other chapters like chapter 51 is by David, but it's not in book 1. So it's not a perfect equation, if as it were. It's not a perfect system of categorization. Book number 2, and I'm going to say book number 3 as well too, those are most likely were arranged in the time of King Hezekiah, possibly in the time of King Josiah as well too, but that is when those books were actually put together and put in a 2-volume set, book 1 and 2. And then book 4 and 5, most likely that compilation of writings was gathered together during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and of course that's the time of the post-exile or after the exile. So as you can tell, again, I'm kind of restating myself and saying the same thing over and again, this covers a long period of time from the time of David, Moses, even all the way to post-exile. What are the different kinds of psalms? Now, this is going to take some time to get through, and I would ask that you would just at this time, if you prefer, just to listen with your ears to the different types of psalms that we're going to read. We're going to cover a good amount of material. It's going to take about 25 to 30 minutes to get through this, but in this time, I hope that you will have a fuller, more comprehensive, holistic understanding of what we're looking at when we talk about the book of Psalms. what are the different kinds of psalms? Want to make a statement here just at the forefront to be clear. There is a danger here with regards to saying, this is definitely a praise psalm. This is definitely a psalm of lament. This is definitely a psalm of wisdom. There's a danger in that because you're going to come across some psalms where they overlap. You understand what I mean? They're not in these crisp, clean categories all the time. Sometimes you have an overlaying effect where you go, I don't know if this is about wisdom or if it's about thanksgiving or if it's about lament or about praise. I don't know. They seem to kind of collide all at once in certain places. But more or less, the beginning statement of the psalm usually defines where it's going as far as its genre and its type. That's the general rule that I find to be true. The first psalm type that we're going to look at is the Psalm of Lament. And this is probably the hardest one to tackle because the level of transparency of the psalmist when he is writing. And we're going to see examples of that. And brace yourself for this time. I'm not trying to be sensationalistic here. I'm just giving you the full view of what we're talking about with lament. There are different kinds of lament. Sometimes there is a lament when a person is being chased down. David is being chased down by his own son, Absalom. Think about that. You're being chased down by your own flesh and blood, and he wants to kill you. That's David's scenario. And there's other scenarios where the lament has to do with, I'm just going to say it now, it has to do with vengeance. Many psalms have to do with an appeal to God to enact revenge and to make good on his promises to wipe out the enemy and make Israel secure once again. If I could have the person who's going to, Paul, if you could just read Psalm chapter 3, this is going to give you a taste. This is a classical example of a psalm of lament.
O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him and God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people.
Amen. That's Psalm chapter 3. I'm going to give you a breezeway tour of other types of psalms of lament. There is this is at the top of the list because this person suffered more than any other person. We talk about David being chased by Absalom in that case that we just read there, being surrounded by his enemies, surrounded by naysayers, surrounded by people who say, aha, aha. Who is the person who received the most amount of suffering in the Bible, hands down? Go ahead and say it.
Jesus
Christ. He's the sum of all suffering. Nobody has lived a total righteous life and has received scorn and hatred while coming out of the background of never having committed a sin. When all of us suffer in this room, we can all say, to some degree, whatever it is, to some degree, I deserve this. When Jesus Christ suffered, he did not deserve it because he was innocent from the start. And he was suffering on our behalf. So I just want to kind of give you the idea of where we're going with this on that note. The first lament is the lament of Christ. He is at the top of all of this. Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. Just listen to these. You don't have to flip to the pages unless you really want to. But just listen if you may. Psalm chapter 21, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Originally that was said by David, but Christ said it on the cross as he was dying in the crucifixion in Matthew chapter 27. Secondly, there is the lament at God's apparent, and that word I'm going to emphasize, apparent disconcern. It is the feeling that God has abandoned you. You're pretty much on your own now, and whatever you do is on you. God is not on the scene as far as being your helper anymore. That's the mindset of these psalms. That's the expression of them. Psalm chapter 39, verse 13, look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Saying that to God, look away from me. Don't look at me so that I can smile again. Psalm chapter 44, verse 14, you have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. Almost sounds accusatory, does it not? Psalm chapter 82, verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality of all people to the wicked? Psalm chapter 88, verse 6, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. That's by the sons of Korah. Psalm chapter 89, verses 38 through 39. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. That is actually talking about the Davidic covenant. And there is one psalm that is on the wavelength of lament that I think is very important along these lines. All this time you hear the psalmist and the saint saying to God, why do you make it so hard for me to look at you? Why turn your face away? You have all these laments directed upwards. There is actually a lament that's the other way around. The tables are turned is what I'm trying to say. God laments back in Psalm chapter 81, verse 13. He says, oh, you know, all these psalms of lament start with, oh, oh, Lord, oh, how long, oh, Lord. Here's what the Lord says. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Don't think that it's always just a one way, you know, God, why don't you do this for me? Sometimes God's saying, I'm the one who needs to lament here because you're not obeying my commandments. So this goes both ways. There's the lament for vengeance and justice. This is probably the most difficult one to cover, but bear with me, indulge me for this just this moment. Psalm chapter 58, verse 10. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. You know, you ever heard people say, you know what our church needs to do as far as music? We need to just sing all the psalms. How do you sing that psalm? We need to bathe our feet in the blood of the wicked. Difficult to say that, you know, right off the bat without any context or anything like that. Psalm chapter 109, verses 10 through 13. May his children, this is talking about the wicked man, may his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any pity to his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. Psalm chapter 137, verse 8 through 9. This is probably the hardest one to read. Oh, daughters of Babylon, context. Babylon has made Israel a laughingstock and has taken their children and their families away from the homeland violently. Psalm of vengeance, Psalm 137, verses 8 through 9. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That's severe. That's a psalm of vengeance. Pause here for a moment and want to say this now and be very clear about this is there's two parts to the Psalms of Vengeance. I want to be clear on this, very clear. On one hand, when we talk about vengeance and injustice that has been done, before any of us grab this and say, I'm going to do this because I'm a saint and this guy's a saint too and I can do it too, before you go off there, just know that this, in the book of Ephesians, we were all, before Christ, before Calvary, we were all enemies of the cross. We were all dead in our trespasses and sin. We should be on the receiving end of vengeance as far as God's ultimate holiness is concerned. A second point needs to be made too as well too that we live in a very interesting time, do we not? The time of the church. A time in which Jesus Christ says, do good to those who persecute you. That's going to be your light to the world. You're persecuted unjustly, but you're going to do good to those who persecute you, and you're going to be a witness of God's long suffering in this time when God has every right to say, I'm going to enact the book of Revelation on this world right now. No, we're not there yet. There will be a time when God answers the cry of the lament for vengeance, and vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 19. That's the book of Revelation. Don't think that the Bible's going to stop and make apologies for these laments. There is a sense in which God is going to return retribution on evildoers once and for all in the final judgment account. But we're not there now. We're right now in a time where things are on hold and God is displaying his long suffering as the gospel message goes forth. There is finally the lament over guilt of sin. And this ties in with confession. Confession and lament go more or less hand in hand. Previously, we looked at how somebody wanted God to enact vengeance on another. In the psalm of lament the other way, that is with confession, the person is saying, God, don't take vengeance on me. God, give mercy to me. Psalm chapter 32, verses 3 through 4. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away all through my groaning all day long. For all day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Psalm chapter 106, you can read that on your own, but that's a very compelling psalm of confession on probably, I would say, the deepest level. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? See, that's confession, lament, who could stand? I'm in the crosshairs of God's wrath as far as, you know, who God could target for retribution. Who could stand? Nobody could stand except for Christ. That's where we're going. Psalm of wisdom is a second category that we want to consider. Who has, again, Jeff, you have Psalm chapter 1. This is a classic example. This is the second kind of psalm in the bottom of page 2 in your outline, and there are some psalms that sound more like Proverbs, and there are quite a few of these that make the mounting huge contrast between the wicked and the righteous, and basically giving you, the reader, a choice or a sense of direction. Where do you want to go? Do you want to receive God's wrath, or do you want to receive God's mercy and favor? Well, look at the contrast. Know that there are two roads, not 5 or 6 or 12. There are two roads, one that leads to everlasting peace with God through faith, obedience, and the other one that leads to ultimate death and God's judgment and even some of the suffering that we experience here on earth. The Psalm of Wisdom is there in the book of Psalms. There are warning psalms that say basically God will judge and don't be like this in essence. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, this is repeated, I believe, in the book of Romans. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one, there is none who does good. And that's a plenary statement that covers the whole gamut of the human race. We're all guilty before the law. We're all, in a sense, starting off as fools. Psalm chapter 37, verse 13. But what I mean by Psalm 14 is later on it says there is no one who seeks after God, and that's talking about everyone. The heart is wicked and desperately evil. Psalm chapter 37, verse 13, another wisdom psalm. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, that is talking about evildoers, for he sees that his day is coming. The Lord laughs, that's what it says, at those people who just go on and on and on and on in their own treachery and wickedness and shaking the fist at God. Psalm chapter 49, verse 16 through 17, be not afraid when a man becomes rich. This is talking a man who's up to no good, an evildoer. When he becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. Psalm chapter 115, verses 7 through 8, they, referring to idols, not people, they Idols have hands but do not feel, feet but they don't walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them, those people who are idol makers, will become like them. So do all who trust in them. Psalm 138, verse 6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty, is another word for prideful, the haughty he knows from afar. How would you like to be, how would you like that to be your pecking order? You know, the humble, God is in tune with. What's this person doing now? How do they need help? The prideful, where are they again? very distant, from afar. That is how God treats the wicked, who has no regard for his commandments. There are psalms that have to do with warning, and there are psalms that have to do with affirmation. This is basically when God says, God will judge, and do be like this. It's different from don't be like this. It's just saying, do be like this. This is an exhortation. Psalm chapter 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The psalm's about God's law and his commandments. Those things are very much applicable today. We can apply the psalms of wisdom very easily there. Psalm chapter 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sounds familiar, does it not? All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Psalm 119, verse 9, which is part of a bigger volume. Psalm 119, you probably know this already, but every segment of that psalm captures the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So I think there's a sum total of 22 or 23 different subsets of Psalm 119. It goes on for a very long time. But verse 9 says, this is just familiar to me, this is why I wrote it down. How can a young man keep his way pure? By regarding it according to your word. That means stay in the word if you want to remain pure. Psalm 131, verses 1 through 2. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Wow, that's a psalm of humility saying, and I believe this is actually by, of all people, King David. King David says, I am the king of Israel, and there are just some things that are just too great for me, which probably meant that he had to go to God and ask for wisdom. And that's humility. That's wisdom. Psalm 133, verses 1 through 2 is a psalm of unity. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the beard running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, this is for me especially, I think I deserve this more than anybody else. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. John Szabo needs to memorize Psalm 141, verse 3. Very appropriate. But these are all psalms of wisdom. Again, they sound very much like Proverbs for the apparent reason, just by listening to them. The third category in the bottom of page 2 is the psalm of trust. The psalm of trust, a classical example of trust, is found in when one is led by his or her shepherd and does so willingly with a sense of contentment. Who has Psalm 23, Anne, I'm sorry.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
And it sounds very serene, very much a time of peacetime. If you did listen to part of that psalm, it was actually talking about going through the valley of the shadow of death and saying, this is a psalm of reflection, about how God has brought him through that. But it's a psalm where he can just say, I trust the Lord. The shepherd of Israel, in a sense, was David. He shepherded God's people. But at the same time, David had himself a shepherd that he found contentment in and trust in, and that is the Lord on high. That is Yahweh, who was leading him all the day. There are psalms of trust that have to do with a kind of a trust that is calm and steady and not muddled with troubles. It's the time when you can actually reflect on what God has done, and we should do that. We should meditate on what he has done and find our trust in him. Psalm chapter 16, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. That's the psalm of trust. Let me just pause here for a minute and just say this. Not everything has to have the word lament, praise, thanksgiving, wisdom, trust in it. Sometimes you read a certain psalm, and even though it doesn't fit quite light in a certain box or a certain category, it evokes trust. It evokes faithfulness. It evokes thanksgiving. It cultivates those attributes, and that's what Psalm 23 does. Other example of this, of the calm and steady trust, Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God, saying that we're not going to trust in the conventional wisdom of man, even though that we use the conventional wisdom of man. We're not going to put our ultimate trust in it. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Psalm 121, verses 1 through 2, I lift up my eyes to the hills, for where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. So you have this sense and Psalm 23 says it best, I think, is just a sense of contentment. The Lord is leading me, and I'm happy with that. Then there is the other kind of trust psalm, the kind of trust psalm that has to do with running for your dear life and trusting God through that. Psalm chapter 40, verses 1 through 2. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. That sense of fortress or rock or bulwark or stronghold is repetitious throughout many of these psalms that have to do with trust. We will trust in the Lord. He is our firm foundation. Psalm 51, this is another running for your life psalm, a psalm of confession as well. Psalm 51, verses 3 through 4 and 9 through 10. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. This is somewhat of a lament psalm, beginning in the beginning with confession. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David is taking his confession to the ultimate place of trust. And I was just a little footnote here. It is interesting how in the New Testament, David's prayer is answered. Listen to what he says. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Where does that happen in the Bible? When your heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh that is pliable to God's commandments. It happens with a new covenant. So these psalms, they're not just isolated for their ancient times. They transcend, and they go towards the ultimate drive towards renewal in Christ. Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. So his desire is ultimately fed by God. God is in whom he is satisfied. And whom and I have in heaven but you? That's saying, I don't take joy and delight necessary ultimately in the things of this world. I ultimately take joy in Yahweh, the Lord who leads me. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge. This is a theme that repeats again. My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence or disease. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler, which is just another version of a shield that is smaller. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. He will protect you. He is your refuge. He is the one in whom you will trust. The imagery of pinions, that's poetic. You've seen, you come from the farm, any of you. You've seen, a chick find security under the pinions of the mother hen, or it doesn't have to be a hen, it's a bird that goes, come over here, come over here, under my wings where you're going to get safety. You see, birds do that very well. Well, this is the psalmist saying, I'm like the little chick who needs to be safe, to be guarded by these great big pinions, flapping wings around me that belong to the Almighty, to the God in whom I trust. These are the Psalms of trust, and they come out of many times a time of danger. Let me make this distinction. The Psalms of trust many a times have to do with going into a time of danger, going into a time of famine, going into a time of war, going into a time of captivity, and at the same time, simultaneous with that, saying, I will trust in the Lord through this. There is a different kind of psalm. If you want to look at the next part, it's the Psalm of Thanksgiving. And this is usually coming out of danger and reflecting back at how God has delivered it and how he has been faithful. You can put this in your mind this way. It's very simple. Good illustration. Easy. What do you think about when I say Thanksgiving?
Turkey.
Turkey, right? It's not bad, just I know this is thousands of years old, but it's not bad to relate this to, I dare say, American history. Yes, yes. The pilgrims, they're dying on the ship even, making their way across the Atlantic. They get here in America. It's the time of, trying to survive disease, trying to survive all different sorts of dangers from the outside. And then they come to this time of Thanksgiving when it seems like God in his providence for these people called pilgrims had put aside the dangers and made it so that they could come to a table where they could actually feast and enjoy food. And before Thanksgiving became a time in which, let's try to endure our relatives while we gorge ourselves with food, before that time, there was a simpler time when we said, before we, come up to the trough and eat all this, and mindlessly eat it, let's just stop and pause and think about how God has brought us to this point so that we can enjoy wonderful food that we thought we were not going to enjoy. We thought we were going to have famine. We thought we were going to die out here in the middle of nowhere. And God has made it so that we have food that we can enjoy in his presence, Thanksgiving. That's very much the mindset of the psalmist. Unlike what we are familiar with, even in our own history. Who has a Psalm chapter, Evelyn, Psalm chapter 9, verses 1 through 4?
I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you, because I will sing praise to your name all this time. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have set
Thank you for that. Yes, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount your wonderful deeds. A psalm of reflection. We're looking back at what God has done all this time, and we're saying, thank you, Lord. We were coming to the brink of death there for a moment. Thank you, Lord. Psalm 116, verses 1 through 2. These are psalms of humble reflection, of thanksgiving. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined to hear me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds, coming out of captivity. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. A certain psalm that we want to highlight here is Psalm 118, verses 1 through 29. You don't have to read the whole thing, but you will notice in that psalm a bookend effect. It's called inclusio. The first verse is the same as the last verse, and they both go like this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. That same verse is set towards the end of Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. The most lengthiest Thanksgiving psalm is 136. I'm not going to read all of those verses, but it's of the same repetition. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. But if you read the lines in between all those statements, you're reading basically about Israel's exodus out of Egypt. And it is connected to a time where they were coming to the brink of death and destruction. There's the psalm, the thankful psalm of triumph, of a triumphant anthem, and that has to do with more of Psalm 136. It is more or less a national psalm. Finally, in our list, last, but not certainly not least, it's just the opposite of that, it's on the highest level, it is the psalm of praise. And who has a psalm? Yes, Psalm chapter 2. And that is a psalm of what we would call a royal psalm, anticipating the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's going to crush the enemy once and for all. That's not just talking about David. It is also ascribed to Christ, as in Acts chapter 4. It is devoted to Christ. There are different psalms that have to do with praise. I could easily go to the back of your outline or the last page of Psalm 150. That's the most, probably the most easy one to remember as far as an example of praise. But there are other ones that as well, too, that have to do with God's attributes. When you look at a psalm of praise, what you're looking at, in essence, is the attributes of God that transcend the here and now and the limitations of our time and space. Before, in the last four categories that we looked at, those psalms that we looked at previously were often bound to some kind of a trial or a predicament that the saint or the psalmist, the writer, was going through. It was bound to earth in some fashion. When you get to the psalm of praise, they are not necessarily bound to the earth. There is a sense of a global rule, global dominion, things that are going beyond the sphere of this earth, even as far as the rule of the creator and owner of everything. We know of Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 4. This is the God as creator. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? There's the Psalm of Moses in Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Notice the word all, plenary, the whole dominion of it. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to the dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are as but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. That shows you God's control and his supreme passing power and presence even over the finite limitations of your and my finite life. God as omnipotent is found in Psalm 65, verses 6 through 7. The one who by his strength establishes, this is talking about God, establishes mountains being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas and the roaring waves and the tumult of the peoples. God stills the waves. God stills the oceans. What does that give you an image of, by the way, God stilling the ocean or the waves? Who does that make you think of? Yes, that's right. Christ, when all the disciples thought This is the end. Who's going to get us out of this storm? Christ hushed the entire storm with his voice. There is God as omniscient and omnipresent. These are the omnis. This is where God has total control, total dominion. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. I don't know if you ever thought about that. I've heard of one guy, James Cameron, who got in a submarine of some kind. He had the money to build this thing, so he built it. But it was on National Geographic. He actually went to the deepest part of the ocean, some reef area or some deep chasm inside the earth. It goes like 5 feet, 5 miles, I think it's 4 or 5 miles deep down into the ocean floor. He wanted to be one of those people, you know, who could say, I've been there. And he was there. James Cameron went to the lowest point in the ocean. And it says here, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So think about that. The depth, you know, 5 miles, 2 miles deep, God is there. He is upholding everything. God as King is the last category we have as far as the Psalm of Praise. And this has to do with David lifting up his hands. Psalm chapter 24, verses 9 through 10. Lift up your hands, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Psalm chapter 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And finally, I'm just going to end with this. Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the psalm that is most repeated in the New Testament. New Testament repeats a sum total of 40 different psalms, and Psalm 110 is repeated the most often. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who's that referring to, by the way? Christ. Yeah, in his resurrection, he's at the right hand of God the Father. So this is where we're going when we talk about Psalms. I hope that helps you a little bit as far as rather than just having a, sometimes when you look at 150 chapters, you're going, you know, how do you eat an elephant one bite at a time? And, you know, it's a lot, but it's good to have some kind of a system of categories so you kind of know where we are going when we talk about, in general, this enormous book. Page 3 in your outline, how do the Psalms point us to Jesus? That's a good question. How do they point us to Jesus? The easy answer to this is real simple. Does the Old Testament point to Jesus? Does the Psalm cover pretty much all of the Old Testament? Yes. It's in the same way. Almost in the same way. The Psalms are about the Messiah. In order to understand that question, at the top of page 3, I would submit to you this. Consider this. Take 2 steps back and 3 steps forward when you read the Psalms and you want to see how they are about Messiah. Because when you get into the book of Psalms, especially like with Lament is there, you get the sense in which I walked in on something that is not right. And you can just ask, a good way to get your arms around something is just to ask real simple, basic question. Why are things not right in the book of Psalms? I mean, it's almost like you walked in, you ever had those experiences where, you know, you're in a family meeting or a business meeting, you open a door, you know, and people are just going, you know, like this at each other, and you go, okay, I have no idea what you people, you know, obviously you're not all getting along. I can see that. What's the context for this? Why are you not peace with yourself? The reason why Israel was not at peace with themselves in the book of Psalms so many times because they were in a contract agreement. They were in a covenant agreement. And the covenant goes like this. On one hand, you're a people of God's own personal choosing, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You're not like the other nations. You're right at the highest level. You are going to be God's ambassador nations to the nations to show his glory. That's what Israel was walking into in the book of Exodus. That's what they got. They got priests. They got a whole tribe of Levi to guide them through that, to be an example to them through that. What happens after that? Well, the other side of the agreement is if you fail and you go your own wicked way and you say, I'm going to shrug off God's commandments, God's going to chasten you. And this is not a little chastening, you know, slap on the behind. No, you're going to lose your kids. You're going to lose your belongings. You're going to remove the nice bracelets that you got off from Egypt, and you're going to replace them with shackles from Babylon. That's where you're going. There's two different kinds of suffering. There's a kind of suffering where I receive it all the time. You know, if you were born in a time of suffering and that's all you knew, you become numb to pain. But there's a different kind of suffering where you go from the highest height. You're a royal nation. You're the ambassador nation to the nations. And you go from that to the very, very bottom of the pit, the very bottom of the rank. And you go into, I'll say the O word, obscurity. We don't even know. Oh, who are you? Oh, Israelite. Oh, yeah, Hebrews. Yeah, the people of God. Right. Yeah. That's a steep drop. And through that, the psalmist goes, Lord, why is this happening to us? God explains why it's happening to them. But they constantly go through this time of struggle, renewal, but time of struggle as well, too. Who breaks that ongoing pattern in the Bible? Where is this all going with the atonement and these lambs that we always have to kill and slay because our sin is so bad? Is going to Christ. And the Psalms does the same thing that the Old Testament does. It's a segue. It's a ramp upwards to Christ to say, you need a Savior. You need a new heart. You need heart transformation, heart transplant from the inside out. And you need a shepherd who is true and who pays for your sin. He's not just your leader. He's not just your shepherd, but he pays for your sin. That's bound up in Messiah. I began our time asking the question, who in all of human history has received the most suffering more than any other person? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ when he is crying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the words of Christ, and they are taken from the lips of David in Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Christ fulfills that. You thought David was going through a time of suffering. That's not the level of Christ's suffering. His suffering was all the more greater. And so when we see Christ on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see the fulfillment of all the laments, all the sum of fears brought together when he is sweating blood saying, how can this happen to me? Lord, let this cup part from me. Messiah ultimately is the one whom the Psalms lead to or about as far as the tone of suffering is concerned. By the same token, the Psalms are by the Messiah. When he's speaking those words from the cross, he is saying the words of David a second time as to bring about a sense of fulfillment to the stress points and the expressions of abandonment expressed in the Psalms. Christ is fulfilling that. He's fulfilling the sum of all fears. How do we read the Psalms as Christians? This can be said on many different levels. Let me explain this. And I know we're going over time. I apologize for not doing Q&A, but let's do it now. Anybody have some insights as to how we can answer the middle of page 3? How do we read the Psalms as Christians?
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
Under number 4, Psalms by Messiah, how do we know when Psalms specifically are referring to the Messiah? Do we only take those that are that we can see clearly in the New Testament for the Messiah? Or?
I would start there. I would start there by, you know, verbatim, word for word from the Old Testament. But when you, I wouldn't end there because the theme of suffering, of God abandoning us, I mean, that's everything that Christ experienced on the cross, the equivalent of hell. But yeah, I would start there. That's a safe place to start, is just look, you know, let's just stay with those 40 references from 40 Psalms. Any other questions or? Okay. How do we read the Psalms as Christians? Good question to ask. Do we just start applying Psalm 137, which I read earlier, which was kind of a difficult read for maybe some of you and myself as well too? How do we apply it? With the attention to the kind of Psalms, let me explain this briefly. And just look at the other part of your outline on page 2, the different kinds of Psalms that we talked about. There are degrees in this, degrees. The Psalms of wisdom and praise are the easiest ones to grab a hold of and say, I can do this. Well, by the help of God alone, I should say, I can do this. But, you know, wisdom, that's a timeless theme. Praising God for his timeless attributes is a timeless theme. It's not bound to 2,000, 3,000 years ago. So wisdom and praise, that's easy to apply when we read it and when we want to apply it. The second category has to do with trust and thanksgiving. Now, this is in the middle area between easy and difficult, which I would say is moderate or moderately easy. When we read Psalms that have to do with trust and thanksgiving, we can relate to that. Now, again, I know these are ancient writings, and most of us don't know anything about what it means to be held captive in Egypt or Babylon. That's not our experience, okay? But my rebuttal to that is, do you have a stomach? You have a stomach? These people, you know, who wrote back then, they had stomachs, and their stomachs got grumbly because they didn't have any food. Have you ever had that human experience? When that stomach is filled with food and you could say, oh, well, I remember when I was starving. Can you be thankful? You can be like the people who wrote the Psalms. This is not a total disconnect. It is a little bit more difficult because we're in under a different covenant. We're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. So you're going to read some themes that are tied to the time of Moses that don't apply to us. But more or less, I'm going to just say this right now. We are sojourners like Israel. Israel was given this deal, okay? They saw some miracles. The New Testament church saw some miracles, right? We saw some miracles that help us along to know that this word of God is true. But in the meantime, we are asked by the Bible to, or we commanded to, walk by faith, even though we don't see all the miracles, the pillar of cloud and all that, and Christ walking on the water. We don't see all that. We're instructed to walk by faith through very steep valleys. And that's basically where trust and thanksgiving come in, and that's where we connect with men like King David. The final category is the Psalm of Lament, and that is probably the most difficult thing to apply immediately and to read immediately. Again, I go to that statement that I said before, Romans chapter 12, verse 19. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. In the meantime, do good to those who persecute you. That's what Romans 12 says. So we can't do everything that the psalmist expresses in lament. Well, maybe just some of those things that we can do, but we are interrupted by God's sovereign plan of grace for the nations so that they may receive mercy, even if they are from very foreign type places that are strange to the people of Israel. Moving down in your outline to the bottom of page 3, how do we read the Psalms? Applying them to Messiah, Mark Dever makes this good point that Jesus Christ is the ultimate spiritual servant. You have in our modern culture today this quest for spirituality. How can I be more spiritual? Jesus Christ fulfilled that. He is the final Adam, the last Adam, according to Romans chapter 5. He is the one who fulfills the law. He's the one who breaks or tears the dividing curtain between the Holy of Holies and us, and he makes a way for us to be that spiritual servant through the work of the Holy Spirit. So that is how we apply to or through Messiah. finally, in the last part, how do we read the Psalms? We apply it to us through the Messiah. And this is probably the towering point of all this. And folks, we got to understand this. If we did not have Christ, we could not really get very much connected with the book of Psalms if we didn't have Christ. If you don't have Christ, you're an enemy of God, an enemy of the cross, and an adversary that stands in the line of Satan and the demons. With Christ, you're accounted as being one of his own, a son, a daughter, an adopted one. Through that, we can identify with the struggles of being under a covenant that lead to both trials and to joy. And that, on that note, I have more to say, but I'm not because of time. That closes the book of Psalms. Read the last part in your outline, and that is Psalm 150. Appropriately, that is the last psalm that is sung in this book, and it is all ultimately to praise to God and praising him with every form of instrument that could be played. Let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll adjourn. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now and thank you, God, for the Psalms. Lord, even though this was a lengthy time that we covered so much material, help us, Lord, to go back to this and to know how, as Christians, how to lean on our Savior, who is Christ our Lord, and how to lean on his example of obedience that went before all the saints, and that we may see that as our means of having access to the Psalms. We pray all this in your name. Amen.